I've shared this analogy on many different occasions, but I think it is so fitting when thinking about the sufferings that we encounter as believers. I do a lot of flying. That isn't a complaint, by the way. I'm very grateful for the many opportunities the Lord has given me to speak all around the world since I was called to preach 22 years ago. It's quite fascinating. I was thinking just the other day, the places that the gospel of Christ has taken me would have never been dreamed in a million lifetimes what the Lord has allowed me to do and the places He has allowed me to go. And many of those places you can't get there unless you get on a plane and allow that plane to take you. Now, with that being said, of the thousands of miles that I have flown through the years, I still get a little nervous from time to time when there is unexpected turbulence, you know, especially when the captain comes over the intercom system on the airplane before we ever depart and says something like, well, it's going to be a beautiful flight down to Orlando this afternoon. Clear blue skies. In fact, as soon as we get out 30,000 feet, I'm going to take that fasten the seatbelt sign off, and you can feel free to move around the cabin. And you're thinking, oh, this is going to be great. You know, no storms, no turbulence. Take the seatbelt off. This is wonderful. And then 10 minutes into the flight, the captain who said, there is no turbulence, and the plane starts shaking and moving and bouncing. And then I begin to wonder, is he awake up there? Did he get the same weather report that he just shared with us 10 minutes ago? That is when I get nervous. When they tell me everything's going to be fine, and then it's not fine. What I would rather hear is before we ever take off, I'd rather hear the captain say this. Well, folks, we're getting ready to take off here in just a few moments, and I'm going to tell you, we just heard there might be a little bumpy air on the way down to Orlando this afternoon. And so I'm going to keep that sit fast in the seatbelt sight on, but you should know we're going to work our way through it. Don't worry, it'll be a little rough, but we're going to be fine. Now, that's different. Because now I'm prepared for it, right? You get up in the air, you're waiting, you're watching, it's going to happen at any moment. And then when it does happen a little bit and the water glass is shaking and the person beside you, they don't know, that grabs onto your arm and all this kind of stuff, you're like, all right, this is okay, this is good, because he knew this was coming. And because he knew this was coming, I'm not scared because he's not scared. And I'm not worried because he's not worried. In fact, we're going to be fine because he knew that we were to expect turbulence. I am far better at expecting turbulence in terms of preparing for it than if I was never told it would happen. Now, with that analogy in mind, the captain of our lives, Jesus Christ, has issued a heads up, so to speak. He has told us on many, many occasions throughout the scriptures that in this life, as we live for Him and as we serve Him, we will encounter suffering. It is not a matter of if you suffer, it is when you suffer. So we need not be surprised when that suffering comes. In fact, Christians, as the title of the sermon suggests, are to expect turbulence. Expect turbulence. Now, one of those warning passages is before us today. You'll remember that last week when we opened Matthew 10, we saw the calling of the first missionaries, the 12 disciples. They were ordinary men. Nothing uniquely special about them, but they all had one thing in common: a willingness to share in Christ's ministry, to help him make a gospel impact on the world. And so what did we learn in those first 15 verses? That Jesus empowered them and gave them some basic instructions for their mission. They were to stick to the mission. They were to trust His provision. They were to treat people with integrity. And they were to focus on those who were receptive. Now, after giving those basic instructions in verses 1 through 15, he lays out the reality of the response many will give to their ministry. And as we have already suggested, it would not always be a smooth reception. Again, Jesus tells them in these verses that we read a moment ago to expect suffering, expect hardship, expect hostility, expect rejection, expect turbulence. Now, this message is not isolated to just this current mission that the disciples were embarking on. It's the same for all future gospel endeavors. It includes us today. And that turbulence will only get more and more rough, so to speak, as we get closer and closer to the final days. So as oddly as it may sound, we are being encouraged today by the Lord with the reminder that suffering will come, that we need to expect it so that when it happens, we are not surprised by what we may be experiencing. That we're not wondering whether or not the Lord is in control. That we're not confused at whether or not we've done something wrong. No, the captain of our lives has told us as we're taking off on this journey, friends, expect turbulence. And the closer and closer we get to our destination, the worse and worse that turbulence is going to get. I want to go through this passage with answering three questions this morning. Here's question one. You see it there in your notes. Where will it come from? Where will this turbulence, where will this suffering come from? Well, first of all, he says in verse 17 that suffering will come from religious groups. Suffering will come from religious groups. Look at verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. During the days of Jesus, when the Jews were allowed to settle most disputes among themselves, we see this much more frequently than we may even see it in our time period, which is why we often see terms like council and court in connection to synagogues. If a Jew broke one of the Mosaic laws or, in their opinions, worse, one of their own traditions, they would be brought before these Jewish courts that set up shop, so to speak, in these synagogues where the verdict and sentence would be carried out. And often the punishment was by scourging. Paul talked about scourging. Jesus was scourged. A scourging in this day was 39 lashes with a whip made of broken bones and glass and rocks. You broke the Mosaic law. You broke one of the traditions of the Jews. You were brought into the synagogue where they would strip you of your clothing. And there with 39 times, they would send these lashes in the flesh of your skin because you had broke their religious law, which is why Jesus mentions it in verse 17. You're going to come before these councils, these religious councils, and they will scourge you. They will beat you nearly to death in the synagogue, in the place of worship. Jesus is making it very clear here. Don't be surprised when you experience suffering in the name of religion. We see this today in extreme cases of public terrorism, as well as in quiet, remote corners of the world in which some persecution, or rather the news of it, never comes before our eyes. I was just recently down in Nicaragua and weeping with another brother in Christ who's trying to plant a church in a highly Catholic area. He's the only gospel-preaching church in that city and one of the most fast-growing areas in this part of Nicaragua. He was crying. He said, "Listen, Pastor, the Catholic church, they weren't doing nothing until I got there." And what made it worse is he set up shop just a few blocks down from them. And so here comes this fresh new gospel preacher preaching the gospel, holding services, having evangelistic crusades, and now all of a sudden this Catholic church has turned, in the name of religion, persecution on our dear brother. Sometimes as Americans in this society, we don't understand to this degree what other Christians around the world are experiencing. But Jesus has told us, not only in his day, but in our days. And by the way, it will get worse, because in the days of great tribulation, it will be that one world religion that will be in charge of persecuting the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point is, suffering may come to your life in the name of religion. And number two, suffering comes also from government officials, Jesus says. Look at verse 18. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Simply put, he's saying expect national governments to not be friendly toward you. And this has been true at various levels and to various degrees throughout the history of the church. It doesn't take very much study of church history to discern that the persecution of Christians has often started in government places. It doesn't mean government is inherently evil. In fact, government is ordained by God to give us social order. But although government is ordained by God, it is often manipulated by Satan. And he knows how to use it and when to use it to try to silence the gospel of Jesus in any government and in any culture. Even in a free democracy that we are blessed to be a part of here in the United States of America, we as Christians are facing more and more hostility, more and more restriction in freely expressing the convictions of our faith. That's happening right here on our very soil. And we need not be surprised by it, because Jesus said, expect it. Expect hostility from other religious groups. Expect hostility from your very own government. Yes, our government will not be friendly to Christians. He says also, thirdly, suffering will come from family relationships. Look at verse 21. Brother shall deliver up brother. Father, child, children will deliver up their parents and cause them to be put to death. Perhaps this is the hardest of all to accept. The fact that some believers will experience a great deal of hatred and hostility by their own flesh and blood. I mean, it's one thing if another religion do it or a government do it, but when our own flesh and blood, when our own brother, when our own children, when our own parents, when our own spouse perhaps, will have so much hatred toward our testimony in Christ that they may very well, in extreme cases, deliver us up even to death. Again, don't miss the theme of the passage. Jesus is saying, as you go, expect turbulence, expect suffering, expect hostility. Don't be surprised when your own parents, when your own spouse, when your own children mock you and insult you and separate from you, or even in extreme societal cases, give you up over to death because of your faith in me. You need to expect this. And then he just kind of generalizes it in verse 22 by saying, not only will suffering come from governments and religion and family, but suffering is going to come from many different places. Many different places. Look at verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. He's speaking in hyperbolic terms, not saying literally every man will hate you, but rather all kinds of people from all kinds of different places will oppose you. It's as if Jesus is saying it will especially come from religions and governments and families, but don't be shocked no matter where it comes from, for it will come from all kinds of places. This is a good time to stop and give the reason why suffering comes to believers. Twice in this section, once in verse 18 and once in verse 22, Jesus says that this persecution will come to you because of your association with me. Look at in verse 18, you should be brought before governors and kings for what? For my sake. Again in verse 22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. They will hate you because of your identity with Jesus. They will separate from you because of your belief in the exclusivity of Christ. In some cases, they will put you to death unless you deny your faith in the Lord Jesus. They're doing this to you because of me, Jesus. It's almost as if Jesus is giving them one more out. Because he's been very strong. No man just gets up and follows me on my terms. No, you want to follow me? You take up your cross. You be willing to die. And I just want to remind you one more time that some of you will die. Are you sure you want to identify with me? Because it may cost your very life. Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world, Jesus says, the world hates you. They hate you. Where will it come from? It'll come from many different places. But you should see it from your family. You should see it from other religions. You should see it from the government. Well, question two is what will it look like? We talk about suffering. We talk about hostility. But what does this actually look like? It's like when you're flying or taking someone on a plane for the very first time and you begin to prep them with what turbulence is and they've never experienced it or felt it and they're inquisitive. Well, what is turbulence like? If you ever want to show a kid what turbulence is, let me know after the service and I'll show you some great ways to introduce them to turbulence. What does persecution look like? Several things he mentions here. Number one, vicious opposition. Vicious opposition. Look at verse 16. Behold, Jesus says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Wolves. Sheep in the midst of wolves. That's the analogy Christ uses. Christians. We are like vulnerable sheep who are sent out on a mission into a forest of wolves. This is no cat and dog analogy. He's not saying you will be playfully aggravated. No, you will be viciously opposed like sheep surrounded by wolves. Wolves who are not out to play with you. Wolves who are out to destroy you. It'll be vicious, unbelievable, scary even. Sheep like wolves. Not only vicious opposition, but general hatred. Verse 22, we read it a moment ago, you shall be hated. You shall be hated. Again, the emphasis is on this hyperbolic statement that Christians will receive hateful responses from all kinds of people throughout all kinds of different places. This is what suffering looks like. This is what turbulence in the life of a Christian will be like. Vicious opposition, general hatred. Verse 21, personal betrayal. He says in verse 21, brother shall deliver up the brother, father, child, children against parents. Delivered up is the emphasis here. Against is another emphasis word. During the second and third centuries, an untold number of Christians were betrayed and delivered over to civil authorities, where in many cases they were put to death. Jesus is reminding us that when we live a life of loyalty to him, we may very well experience by betrayal by the ones we love the most. Jesus certainly understood this, for he himself would be betrayed by one of the men who were standing the closest to him in this very moment. Judas Iscariot, who would kiss him on the cheek and deliver him up, is the words. Delivered him up. Betrayed him. And again, it's a reminder of Jesus saying, look, if they're going to do this to your master, who are you to think that they won't do it to you? I don't have time to share you story, but there are people even in our own membership who've come from different cultural backgrounds where their own family has betrayed them because of their faith in Jesus. We'll have nothing to do with them. cut off completely, entirely separated, no relationship. If they saw each other today, they would be strangers. Why? Because of their identity with Christ. Viciously opposed, generally hated, personally betrayed. What does it look like? It looks like, fourthly here, ruthless persecution. Ruthless persecution. Again, we go back to what they were doing in the synagogues. Verse 17, they will scourge you in their synagogues. Scourge you. Now, the original audience would experience this malicious persecution for their faith in Christ and gospel ministry. In fact, every one of these disciples died a martyr's death. John was the only one who died of natural causes, but it was in the arena of persecution because he died as an exiled prisoner. In fact, we'll not find all of these references in the scripture, but most of these come from outside accounts, historical accounts about what happened to these original 12. Let me just read a few of them for you. Peter, history tells us, was crucified upside down. In fact, historical accounts tell us that Peter requested that when he knew he was going to be crucified for preaching the gospel, he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus was. Andrew, his brother, was also crucified. He was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Thomas was killed by the spears of government officials. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, was burned at the stake. Bartholomew was flayed to death by a whip. James was beheaded. Matthias, the 12th disciple who replaced Judas, he was stoned and then beheaded. I mentioned John a moment ago. He died of natural causes, but he was exiled as a prisoner to the island of Patmos as a result of persecution. They tried to boil him to death, but he did not die. And so because he stayed alive, they just got rid of him. And it was there on that island that we have the book of Revelation. The other disciples have no really specific accounts of their death outside of the Bible, other than the mention that they were also martyred for preaching the gospel. The point is, and not all of us, in fact, not most of us, will be martyred for our faith in Christ. But Jesus is speaking to all generations here. He's speaking to all cultures. Don't be surprised by the ruthless persecution that comes against the church as a result of the gospel. For some of you will even die as a result of your loyalty to me. Where will it come from? Governments, family, religion, all kinds of different places. What will it look like? Oh, you'll be viciously opposed. You'll be generally hated. You'll be personally betrayed. You will be maliciously persecuted. But here's where I really want us to stop and think. And that's the third question. How do we respond to it? How do we respond to it? Expect suffering, Jesus says. It's going to come from governments, from religion, and yes, even from some of your own families. You will be opposed. You will be hated. You will be betrayed and persecuted. But here's how you handle the turbulence when it comes. Three things he says here. Number one, be smart and keep your integrity intact. Be smart and keep your integrity intact. Let's begin at verse 16. As he tells them here at the beginning, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves." It's actually, in my opinion, a fascinating illustration because when I look at a serpent, I don't think wise. I think dead. But what the Lord is saying here is a serpent by nature is prudent and cautious. He's smart, cunning, and sly. He says, in the same manner, you are to approach persecution. You are to approach this culture, approach your families, approach your government, approach other religions in the same manner. Be cautious. Be wise in how you carry yourself and how you minister. It's why I've said here, be smart. Be smart. And then he says here, like a dove, be pure and be blameless. Be pure and be blameless. That is what is meant here by harmless as dove, innocent as doves, pure and blameless in both your private life and in your public character. Again, the analogy is be smart like a serpent, but keep your integrity intact like a dove. Be smart and keep your integrity intact. Why is this so important? Because we're already guaranteed to experience hostility for being identified as a Christian. Let's not make it worse by being rude and hypocritical. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Be cautious and wise. Be smart like a serpent. Don't be rude. Don't be arrogant. Don't be forcible. Don't put yourself in situations that is going to make matters worse out of pride. No. Be smart. Be cautious. Be wise. Oh, and keep your integrity intact. Live a pure life. Live a morally upright life, because they're already going to persecute you. And if by your character you are not living a pure life, that gives them all the more reason why to come after you and to target me, Jesus is saying here. Consider it in verse 24 and 25. Look at what he says here. He says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he that be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? We're not above our master. If he suffered hostility and hatred, so will we. If they think that his works were persuaded by demonic powers, then so will they think the same of you. So with that being said, Jesus says, don't bring it upon yourself through foolish and impure actions. There's a difference in being persecuted out of integrity and being persecuted out of stupidity. Far too often in our lives, we bring it upon ourselves. And he gives us a little hint to what that means in verse 23. Look at it. When they persecute you in this city, then go to another. Now, he's already mentioned this way back in verse 14 and 15. Those who don't receive you, shake the dust off of your feet, right? And go to those who will receive you. Be smart here. Don't obstinately and forcefully make matters worse in the face of those who reject the gospel. Simply move on to where it will be received, because they already hate you. Don't let your flesh make it worse. Do you understand the analogy? Be smart in your dealings with people and keep your integrity intact, so that they would have little accusation to bring against you. The second thing, as we respond to the turbulence of our day and the persecution that may come our way, is he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Four times here in this passage, Jesus tells us not to fear or not to be afraid or not to worry. We see it in verse 19. We see it in verse 26. We see it in verse 28. We see it again in verse 31. And the question is, why should we not fear? After all, I mean, opposition, hatred, betrayal, persecution, these are all things that we don't naturally receive with a smile on our face. Oh, great. They hate me. That's wonderful. Oh, they want to kill me in the name of Jesus. Wow, I've been waiting for this day. The government's out to get me. Man, it's about time they do something. No. We don't respond that way. No, the reason why Jesus tells us to not to be afraid is because when we encounter this type of suffering, naturally, we do cower down. We are afraid. We are anxious. We do worry. But the reason why Jesus tells us not to worry is two specific reasons. One, God will use us in that suffering. God will use us in that suffering. Notice what he said in verse 19 and 20. But when they deliver you up, take no thought, don't worry, don't be afraid about what you're going to say when they arrest you and they bring you before governors and kings. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Over and over again, we are reminded in the scriptures that certain impacts that the gospel makes would not happen without our suffering and persecution. Jesus is reminding us of that right here. There are certain kings, there are certain princes, certain rulers, governors that would never hear the gospel unless you were arrested. Wasn't that Paul's testimony before King Agrippa? Yes. As he stood before Agrippa and Felix, he says, look, I'm here today because of these bonds. You're going to hear my testimony because I've been arrested. They would have never heard the gospel had Paul not been arrested. So he's saying, don't fear when turbulence comes. Don't fear when hostility comes about your life. You stay calm and trust God, and God will use you. God will use you. Specifically here, he will give us the words to say. I think that's important to our lives. Obviously, in this time, in this immediate audience, the word of God was not completely finished. And so he's reminded them through the Spirit that through divine revelation, he would give them exactly the response that they needed. But now we live in a culture where the Bible is finished. The word of God is complete. This is the divine revelation that God has for us. And so what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to take the Bible and make it a daily part of our life, that as we meditate on the truth of God's word, he will bring to our mind that what we need the most. The only reason you should fear is if God's word is not hid in your heart. If God's word is not a daily part of your life, then you have every right to be afraid of the hostility that may come to your life. But when God's word is hid in our hearts, when God's word is meditated upon, when God's word leads and guides us, then no matter what happens, God will use us as mouthpieces of his word, as voices of his truth. Philippians 1:12, Paul said, I would that ye should understand, brothers, that the things which have happened unto me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. What things? His imprisonment, his suffering, his constant arrest. Paul wasn't playing the woe is me story. He realized in the divine sovereignty of God that everything that happened to him happened for a reason and for a purpose. And that purpose was to preach the gospel, that God would use him. And I'm here to remind that of us today. No matter what happens to us in this world, no matter how much the persecution intensifies, what hostility we may face, be reminded that God brings that upon our lives to use it for his glory, for his purposes, to let the gospel be known. But not only will God use us, he says, don't be afraid because God will take care of us. Don't be afraid because God will take care of us. Go back to verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? You know what he's saying? There's not a bird in the air that falls over and dies without God being a part of that equation. No bird drops to the ground without your Father knowing it or allowing it. He even goes on to say in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I know that's probably easier for others, as it is most. I'm not going to name any names. But the point is made well clear. God knows everything. He knows all that happens. And what does he say in verse 31? So don't fear, because you, brother, you, sister, are more valuable than the birds of the air. What a beautiful reminder it is from Matthew's gospel that if God never ceases to care for the birds of the air, he will never cease to care for you and me. So don't question it in the season of hostility and suffering. If God knows where you are and he knows what you're going through, if he has every hair on your head numbered, then he's going to provide for you. He's going to take care of you. Maybe you need to be reminded of that today, that God knows who you are. God knows where you are. God knows the turbulence you are facing. He's going to take care of you. He's never not been in control of your life. Never once. There may come a day where your pastor may be giving a fine choice to stop preaching the gospel as the Bible tells us to preach it, or to be silenced and imprisoned. I'll be honest with you, that would be a very, very fearful season of life. But even in those circumstances, I cannot forget that all that God allows to come upon my life is so that he can use me in greater ways than I was being used. And to not forget, he'll take care of me through the process. Don't be afraid. Be smart. Keep your integrity intact. And then finally, faithfully endure whatever may come. Faithfully endure whatever may come. Now in verse 22, we are told to endure to the end. Look at that again, verse 22. He says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Whatever hatred or hostility may come, he's telling us to endure it faithfully in Christ. How do we exactly do that? Three final things. Number one, remember our mission. Remember our mission. Verse 26 and verse 27, notice what he says. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid, that shall not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. Here's what Jesus is saying. Here's how you faithfully endure. Here's how you keep going for the Lord and never quit. Just keep preaching. Just keep preaching. Just keep doing what God has called you to do. Just keep telling the gospel, speaking the truth. Just keep serving the Lord. I have young children in my home, and so I'm constantly berated with these type of movies. It's like in Finding Nemo. Nemo's dad was a little burnt out, little grumpy, little tired. He's ready to quit. And what does Dory do? Dory swims up beside Nemo's dad and says, we can't quit now. Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. Swimming, swimming. Just keep swimming. You get the point. Don't laugh at me. You get the point. We can't quit now. We can't stop. We can't give up just because the heat is being turned up on the gospel. No, we just keep preaching. We just keep serving. We just keep going in the name of Jesus Christ. Just keep preaching. That's what Jesus said. Whatever I tell you, you preach. And you proclaim it from the rooftops. No matter what they say to you, no matter what they do to you, just keep preaching. Remember your mission. Number two, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Verse 28, he says, fear not them which kill the body, but can't kill the soul. No, you fear him who is in charge of all. He's talking about keep your awe, your reverence, your fear, your focus on Jesus. Because anything you may experience in terms of suffering and hostility in this life is only temporary. Jesus is saying to us, don't be afraid of that which is temporary. Be afraid of that which is eternal. Honor and fear the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. And then number three, trust the promise of your gospel conversion. We're wondering, how do we faithfully endure in the midst of suffering? We remember our mission, we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, and we trust the promise of our gospel conversion. Now, don't shut your Bibles yet, because you have to see this. Back in verse 22, Jesus made a promise that those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, it's not endurance that brings salvation, but rather salvation that produces perseverance. This is not an open-ended statement. This is a promise. Jesus is making a promise that those who faithfully endure whatever comes to their lives, it is those who are truly saved. It is those who truly belong to me. This is one of the hallmarks of the gospel. Scripture emphatically teaches that true believers will not turn away. They will persevere even in the face of suffering. Listen to me, church. This is a promise. This is not conditional. This is a guarantee. Those who are mine will endure, will be saved, will make it through whatever they face. And then he restates the promise in verse 32 and verse 33. Look at it. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before the Father which is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before the Father which is in heaven. In other words, those who have been truly converted by the gospel of God's grace, they will persevere with Christ. But those who deny him were never truly converted. And the point is this. The promise of the gospel is that you cannot persevere on your own. How do we faithfully endure? You cannot in your own faithfully endure what's going to come upon the gospel. You cannot in your own strength make your way through the hostility and hatred and pressure that's going to come in the name of Christ. You cannot do it. But the grace of God can. And so if you have been converted, if you are his child, he says, trust the promise of the gospel that he will hold you fast as you faithfully endure whatever may come. He will hold me fast. He will keep me from falling. He will cause me to endure, not because of what I have done, but because of what he has done in me. That is a promise. It's a promise. Trust the promise that God's people will endure. You see, as persecution against the gospel intensifies, I am of the opinion that cultural Christianity will dissipate. In other words, as the heat intensifies against Christianity, those who are truly Christ will be revealed, and the frauds will cower under the pressure of hatred and hostility and persecution, and they will go their own way. What Jesus is telling them here is, the day will come when the wheat will be separated from the tares. The day will come when the persecution will be so hot on your life, it will reveal the true character of your heart. And perhaps that's where we end today. Because it makes no difference what you profess. Suffering always brings out the reality of our heart. No matter where it comes from or what type of hostility it is, suffering always shows us who is truly his and who is playing the game. That doesn't mean we should pray for suffering, but it means we prepare for it. Is your commitment to Christ solid? This is really just part one of a two-part message. We're going to continue it tonight. And one of the themes of tonight's message is this, and I'm going to leave you with this, and we're going to pray. All this talk of persecution, is he worth it? If Jesus was giving an invitation to the disciples in that moment, after telling them they're all going to die because of you, it's as if he looks at all 12 of them and says, so am I worth it to you? Well, that's for you to answer for yourself. But as a testimony of the grace of God in my life, I can emphatically say to you this morning, he is absolutely worth it. And no man may know that value until he by faith comes to Jesus Christ and trusts him for the salvation of his sins. And when you enter into the relationship with Jesus, then you'll understand, what have I been missing? He is absolutely worth whatever turbulence may rock my world.